Let's turn our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 18. Ecclesiastes and verse chapter 3 and verse 18. Here Solomon is written and recorded for us, and he's thinking. He's thinking about life. He's thinking about being a human. He said, verse 18, I said in my heart, concerning the conditions of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. How many of you ever considered God testing to see that you were like an animal? That's what Solomon was thinking. He said, what is the difference between animals and man? I can see Solomon in a deep thought about man and how in the flesh, his physical life, his chemical existence, he says, is not different than an animal. Verse 19, he says, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals. For all is vanity, meaning unsatisfactory or emptiness. Solomon understood that if that was all there is to this life, breathing air and living like, existing in a physical life, then it's very unsatisfactory and very empty. This word breath is ruach. Ruach has many different meanings. The primary meaning, however, in this verse is air, wind, and breath. You see, oxygen is the breath of animals and man. Once the breath of air leaves the body, both man and animals die. In verse 20, it says, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. So the physical body, which we know as the soul of man and animals, when they die, they return to the dust of the earth. So therefore, in that sense, man has no advantage over an animal. Verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which go upward, and the spirit of an animal, which goes down to the earth? Solomon asked some very deep, thought-provoking questions about life, which scientists, theologians, and religions are still searching for the answer even now. And that is there life after death? And what is that life? In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, Solomon writes this. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. The word here for vanity is hebel, H-E-B-E-L, and it means unsatisfactory, it means empty, and incomplete. The Hebrew word for vanity, for vanities, is habal, H-A-B-A-L, meaning to become vain. So when he used this term vanity of vanities, he was saying, look, man is empty, but if he remains empty like that, and he grows on his own knowledge and what he understands, then it becomes very vain. Man without God has vain worship, and it's useless worship, really, if you think about it. So Solomon acknowledges God gave man a spirit, making him different than animals. However, at death, his spirit returns to God who gave it to him. This leads to the question then, is the human spirit that God put in man and gave man, is that his life? Let's go to Job chapter 32 and let's notice verse 8. Job 32 and verse 8. But there is a spirit in man, Job writes, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. There is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. This word spirit is also ruach. It can mean air, wind, breath. You see, oxygen is taken in when we inhale, and then when we exhale, it leaves. So that type, the wind, is like a spirit. Air is like a spirit. Christ made Nicodemus aware of that in John chapter 3. But this air that you breathe in and breathe out represents physical life. And it's like a spirit both animals and man share. I thought that was interesting. But Job uses this phrase, the spirit in man. In Genesis 1, in verses 26 through 28, God proposed a purpose and plan to form in man a spirit of intellect, with the ability to have dominion and consciously rule God's creation. You and I have that natural ability. God has put that in us. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 19, Solomon says, emphasizes, man is a physical created state, is vanity. In our created state, we are not complete, meaning vanity, meaning incomplete, unsatisfactory, and empty. So God knew when He created man and He put a spirit in him that he was not complete. He was not finished. Now, Job's next phrase in Job 32 and verse 8 is, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. This word breath in Hebrew is neshama, meaning divine inspiration, intellect. This spirit of intellect was formed in man, but not in animals. Understanding in Hebrew is bin, B-I-Y-N. It's a primitive word that separates mentally, or it distinguishes. It generally means understand. Man's life is a chemical, temporary existence, and is not different than animals. Job 38, however, but the spirit in man and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. The inspiration of the Almighty is referring to God placing in man the human spirit. The two words used in Genesis 1 and verse 26, where God says He created man in His image and likeness, there are two words. Image is tselem, and likeness is demute. They're both used. Image is a statue. It's a copy, but it's not the real thing. So if you look at your statue, or if you look at your body, your outward appearance, you're in the form and the shape of God, but you're not complete. It's not finished. Now, when the word likeness is used, especially when it's used by itself, it is a reference to the inner mind, or the mind of man. And it's in a reference in comparison, in comparing the mind to the mind of God. But it's far from having the thoughts and being like God. So in Genesis 2 and verse 7, we'll make these tie-ins. Genesis 2 and verse 7, God said this, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I think King James has living soul. The word breath here in the Hebrew is napath. And it means to inflate or blow up with air, wind or breath. So here Adam lay on the ground, and God breathed into him that breath, that air, compared to a spirit, and it filled his lungs up with air, and he breathed out, and Adam lived. But that's not the end of it. Notice the second wording in Genesis 2 and verse 7. That phrase is the breath of life. And that Hebrew word for breath is nishama. It's the same word in Job 32 and verse 8. Breath of the Almighty is the Spirit. It is the Spirit of inspiration. It was put into the mind of Adam when God breathed that Spirit in him. I know over the years we've had arguments about, well, when does life enter a child? We don't really understand that. We know, I was talking to Mr. Meeker about this, and he said we know that an infant begins to move. Its brain develops within, 3 weeks? And there is life there. But in Adam's case, brethren, life entered him when God breathed it into him, the spirit of man. And it's interesting that Job made this comparison about the spirit of inspiration. God inspired that, and also God inspired that in Genesis 2 and verse 7. And he wanted us to know that Adam, when he formed Adam, that the breath of life as well as the spirit of man entered in him. So we understand, let's look at this then, is God the God of all spirits? You know the story of Dathan, of Kor, Dathan, and Abiram, and their refusal to accept Moses as God's servant. Moses understood how God works, or how God was working with man. Let's turn to Numbers 16 and notice this in verse 22. Numbers 16 and verse 22. After hearing what Kor, Dathan, and Abiram challenge was, Moses and Aaron fell on their face and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. God is the spirit. God created the spirits of all flesh. He gave all flesh of mankind their spirit. You and I are different, and it's all known by the spirit that's in us. Each one of us has a spirit that God gave him. And Moses knew God gave man a spirit of intellect. Let's turn to Hebrews 12 and verse 9. Hebrews 12 and verse 9. It says, furthermore, we have human fathers who correct us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? God has given us that spirit of intellect. We understand, all human beings should understand, that God is their life. Without God and His grace and His mercy, man, animals, or no one would ever exist. And brethren, you and I who have God's Holy Spirit along with our human spirit recognize and understand that God is our life. Let's turn to Psalms 146 and verse 4. We need to realize that this human spirit that God has given us is what has made us a human being. That's what makes us a human being. Psalms 146 and verse 4. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. And in that very day, his plans perish. God is consistent. And at death, the body dies and returns to the earth. And his mind also ceases to operate. His thoughts and plans end. You know, I can't help but think about the many wonderful times we had with Janice Smith here. And I miss her. I miss seeing her at church and talking with her. She always had an interesting question or thought about maybe something I said in the sermon or something that Steve or somebody else had said in the sermon, and she would always come to you and she would talk. But her plans and her thoughts have perished. She's no longer with us. She no longer thinks. In other words, you and I are leaving her sort of behind when it comes to knowledge and understanding in this life. We're probably going to gain, you know, if you read Mr. Kelly's blog, he talked about he's got this new iPhone and his new knowledge. And he's talking about how he had to just put the old stuff away and try to put on and learn new things. Well, that's what we're doing. We're still learning new things in this life. And it's all because of the human spirit that God has given to us. But when we die, those plans that we have, our future plans, we might have plans to go out tonight. Or we might have plans to do something tomorrow. But those plans could be cut off in an instant. But God says, when they're cut off, you cease to think. You cease to know anything. That human spirit ceases. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9, notice verse 5, notice what he says here. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. For the living know that they will die. You know, I don't believe there's anyone sitting here that thinks that they're going to live forever in this body and in this life. Matter of fact, if you talk to someone who is much older, there's a Mrs. Moore down in Florence, and she told me she was 90 years old. She's full of energy and vitality. And I told her, I says, you know, today you're considered ancient and old. But back in when Adam and all those lived, you would consider a teenager or a baby at that age. But you know, she's still full of life. But you know, she says, Mr. Burns, she says, I know I ain't going to be here in this body forever, and to be honest with you, I don't want to. And I think we all understand that. But it says, we who are living know we will die, but those who are dead, like we mentioned about Janice and others we know, it says, the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Yes, down to the years, and I cannot tell you the name of my great-great-grandfather. I can tell you the name of my great-grandfather. But I have not studied history, but I have forgotten. I cannot tell you my aunts and uncles two or three generations back. I just don't. We just don't keep up with that, or I don't. Some people do, but not me. But the point is that, yeah, you and I will be forgotten if this life goes on long enough. You will not have a memory. Your family and all dies out unless somebody has written a book and it's reserved in some library and somebody tries to find if you were related to them, then possibly you might be remembered. But in general, you are forgotten. And the memory of what you had is got forgotten with you. There is a saying about the things of wealth and the things pertaining to this life, and I think you all know it. Often said about rich people, you can't take it with you. There's not anything in this life that you can accumulate, hold on to, and it be buried with you, and you're going to come up in a resurrection, and it's going to be there. That's not intended. But the knowledge and understanding that you have is preserved in a spirit. But when it stops, when you stop, that stops working. Eventually, you're forgotten and lost in time. In verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 9, it says, whatever your hand finds to do, we're talking about while you're alive, while you're living now, do it with all your might. Put your energy into it. Because one day you're going to become, as a young person, you're going to become older. And then those of us who are a little older, we're going to continue to get older. And God says, whatever you plan to enjoy, you better enjoy it now. Or Solomon said this, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. God knows that everyone will die. He understands that. He created it that way. He created you to die. So the scripture teaches the spirit God gives to man is not his life. It doesn't go on living after you die. It ceases. When man dies, the brain housing the spirit eventually decays and turns to dust. So without the brain, the spirit, your spirit, becomes inactive. It can be compared to a zip file. How many of you know what zip files are? They're little zip drives, and you can put all kinds of information on it. And you can pull it out of the computer. You can put it in your pocket. You can put it on a shelf. You can put it behind the refrigerator. You can put it on the wall. Anyway, you can do all those things. But what's stored in that, if you plug it back in the computer, will come back. And everything that you stored is original. It's just like it was put in there. So our lives, the spirit of man, can be compared to that type of analogy that maybe helps us understand that better. But James 2 and verse 26, let's go there. James 2 and verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. Is dead also. So God says the spirit, the body without this human spirit is dead. So faith without works is dead also. Let's look at the Greek of these words for a moment. The Greek word for body is soma, meaning not just the brain, not just the spirit, but means the whole body. All vital organs, which would include the brain, the spirit, and the intellect. James is talking about the whole body without the spirit is dead. I think we'll come to an analogy of this a little shortly. The Greek word for without is, of course, it's an adverb at a space, a location, as a position is described, separation apart from all. And the Greek word again for spirit is pneuma. It has several meanings. It can mean air, wind, breath, as we've said. It can mean spirit, human mind, or mental disposition. It can mean superhuman, such as an angel, a demon. It can mean divine, God, Christ Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In reference to John 4:24, God is spirit, and we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is impossible for man to worship God without the human spirit. And God says that the human spirit, if it's not in a person, that person is dead. So the Greek word for death is nekros. It's a corpse. Dead, literally or figuratively. Also a noun. Dead. So here we have God telling us, or James telling us, for the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James adds that faith can be dead as well. James is talking literally and figuratively here. The Hebrew word for faith is pist. Persuasion, it means persuasion, credence, moral conviction of religious truth and truthfulness of God or a religious character. Especially reliance upon Christ for salvation, abstractly consistent in such professions by extension of system of religious gospel truth itself. What is James talking about? Well, brethren, if you've ever seen anyone that haven't use of the Spirit in man, they are called, we call them, that they are different in a way. They don't function well. The brain seems to not take in, doesn't react, doesn't talk. But that doesn't mean they don't have a spirit. It's just that the spirit is not operating to its capacity. So James' words are so meaningful when understood to live by God's purpose for salvation. The spirit in man gives us the ability to think, reason, take in knowledge, and it separates us from man and it makes us human. But faith that comes from God, from Jesus Christ, by which we are saved, helps us to understand the deep things of God. I don't want to go to 1 Corinthians 2 and read that. I think you all understand it. It says, what knows man except the Spirit in man, the things of man? And what knows the things of God except the Spirit of God that God puts in us? The human spirit in us needs to be connected with God's, or connects us with our fellow man and our relationship with God. Without the human spirit, our physical temporary existence is vain, or it's vanity. It's not complete. It's lacking. We're dead, so to speak, in the eyes of God. We don't understand the things of God. Meaning human life has no purpose. It's empty. It's fruitless without the true meaning of life. And isn't that what these days we're about to participate in and partake of truly mean to us? It is the meaning of life. It is the meaning of God living in you, connected with your Holy Spirit to lead and to guide you. So what is man when he does not have the Spirit in him? Well, God gives us an example of that with King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of the world and answered to no man. He had a dream that disturbed him, and he called Daniel to give him the true meaning of the dream. I think you all know the story. In his dream, God exposed his pride and arrogant attitude towards God and humanity. God, through Daniel, warned him to repent and to change. God gave him a year to think and to consider the words that he spoke through Daniel. And in Daniel 4 and verse 29, here's what Daniel said. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. He's talking about King Nebuchadnezzar. And if you can see a man who has all the wealth that you could ever dream of, walking, prideful, had no need of anything, had no need of God, had no need of man, he had it all. The king spoke, I guess, to those around him, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Man was really filled with himself. He'd forgotten what Daniel had said to him a year earlier. And while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. If you go back to verse 16, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, God said, let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast or an animal, a mind of an animal. The spirit of man was removed. And let seven times pass over that it took place. In verse 33, he said, the very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. You see, for 7 years, he lived just like an animal. Not grooming, not, you know, nails got long, probably curled around, all kind of dirt and mess, and garbage under them. His hair grew long, he was not groomed, didn't take a bath, wallowed around in mud. That's the way God sees us, when the spirit of man is that corrupt and that evil. You see, God had him, he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to experience this so you and I would know what it is when the human spirit in man is so corrupt and so evil. To God, it's just like an animal. You know, I think we should all stop and think when we have disagreements and we have maybe butt heads sometimes. Maybe we ought to think about this, because that's the way animals do. It's not the way God's people should react or act in any situation. We should be using God's Spirit along with our spirit to grow in love and bond together with one another and with God. Now notice verse 34 of this story. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. So understanding returns back to King Nebuchadnezzar. He says, my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High God, the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. He was put down in front of his peers. They saw him live like an animal for 7 years. But Nebuchadnezzar learned a lesson in this. And he recognized that there was a God and that He is the Most High, and He's always existed and will be forever. He continues, he says, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar was humiliated before man and humble before God. The spirit in man makes us human, brethren. Without it, we would not be in the image and likeness of God. The human spirit that is in you is very, very important, and it is God's gift to you. But God expects us humans to manage our lives. So God is the Father of human spirits. Let's notice this in Zechariah 12 and verses 1 and 2. Zechariah 12, verses 1 and 2. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Here's some words God has got to say to His people. Today that would be you and me. Thus saith the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Form means to shape, to mold. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, God put that human spirit in Adam. And here in verses 1 and 2 of Zechariah, God says He continues to mold and to shape the human spirit in His likeness. Again, it was vanity. It wasn't complete. It was empty. God knew that. And God is still working and developing that spirit in man. Preferably, as we sit here in the church of God, we understand how he's doing that. We understand that God is working in you directly, and he is molding and shaping you, even though you probably think, where in the world is God in my life sometime? But he's there. He's there, and he's molding, and he's working with you. So God put the inspiration in you to develop you, so he could develop you. In Galatians 4 and verse 19, Paul writes this. He says, my little children, speaking of his brethren, for whom I labor in birth again until, notice this, Christ is formed in you. God is going to work with his church. Yes, he's going to work with human beings. He's going to have a ministry. He's going to have people called into the ministry. He's going to place them in that body as it pleases him. And yes, God is going to use that ministry, and he's going to work to develop each and every one of us. And by the way, ministers, God is working in you to develop you as well. So we all are being developed by God. He continues to plan that work, and he is doing that. He's developing us. And he wants us to put on the mind and the nature of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Here Paul writes to the Philippian church. He says, if he was here today, Paul would be saying these same words to us here in Greensboro. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus, or Christ Jesus. How is God developing Christ's mind in you and in me? Let's turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And let's go to verse 9. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon. Here David is talking to Solomon later on in his life, just before his death. He says, Solomon, I want you to remember something. Know the God of your fathers. In other words, I want you to go back and I want you to study the history of Abraham and also Isaac and Jacob. I want you to study the God that I served. And I want you to serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. That message is still carried out in the churches of God today. I think you all hear that you need to turn, repent, turn to God, and allow God to live in you and direct and guide your life. I think we all hear that on a weekly basis. Maybe not in those words, but it is certainly implied in every message that is ever given, or I've heard. It is implied that we need God to live in us and that we need to put our trust and our faith and our heart in God's way and let God lead us. For David said this to Solomon. He says, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, David said, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Now, those were strong words to his son, Solomon. And I think if we all look back and study Solomon's life, we see that Solomon refused to listen to David. He refused to honor God, and he lived a life laden with sin. But you know, Solomon learned a lot, didn't he? He learned what not to do. At the end of his life, he says, you know, everything that I know about this human life is vain. It's vanity. It's empty. It's not good. And I learned through my experience of life is to fear God and keep his commandments. I think, as Mr. Meeker said, I think he learned quite a bit. One day we'll be able to maybe meet with Solomon. I'm not his judge. God's that judge, but he sure recorded this in the scriptures for you and me to learn and to grow. In Ezekiel 11, verse 5, it said, "The Spirit of the Lord," Ezekiel 11, verse 5, "the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, 'Speak, thus saith the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind.'" You ever think about when you get in a bad attitude, maybe you're correcting someone in private in your own way, and maybe in anger and being upset. You ever think God's hearing everything you're saying? You ever think about that God knows your feelings towards another individual? You see, God is the Father of spirits and knows what you and I are thinking. Good or bad, He knows. It's those thoughts that come into our mind are not controlled and managed. I can guarantee you, you're going to sin if you hadn't already sinned in thought. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. There's something God knew long before He came as a human being about man. Notice what He says here in verse 9 of Jeremiah 17. He's talking about your heart, my heart, without the Spirit of God. And even with the Spirit of God, it's still hard. God looked at the Creator of all life. He looked and He told Jeremiah these words. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Imagine Jeremiah looked and probably pondered, and he probably thought he knew the mind of people. But God says, "No, who can know it?" Then He gives the answer. He says, "I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." And brethren, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to look out in the world today and see that man is reaping his own fruits of life. And if you look in your life and you understand God has forgiven you and God has given you something, then you can look at your life and see the difference. I hope. I hope we're different than the world. I hope we don't treat each other with animosity and hate, with contentious and jealousy, with getting over on someone. I hope that's not a part of our life. And I hope that you understand that God says, "Look, I know it. And I'm going to reward everyone according to how they do." And that we're not necessarily talking about salvation here, brethren. We're talking about life in this life now. Because that's not going to come up in God's kingdom. God wants us to learn now. And we can face some very tough times if we're not willing to listen to Him. You know, a person wanting to appear righteous can hide his hate from others with lying lips, pretending, being a hypocrite about how they really feel about someone. But God said He searches the heart, and by testing you, reveals to you your thoughts and your intentions. God does that. You can fool mankind, brethren, but you cannot fool God. And when God reveals our sins, He expects us to come before Him and to repent. And if there's animosity and troubles in our lives with others, well, study Matthew 18. He tells you how to deal with that. And you know, it's not the one being accused that has to come. It's the one who feels they've been hurt and damaged that they have to go to the person that they feel are doing them that way. If you're waiting for the one that's hurt to come to you, You're going to wait a long time because it ain't going to happen. And God tells us to take care of those things. And maybe He's telling us to do that before Passover this year. Before we come to Him. And before we take of the bread and wine. Which represent not only our desire for God to live in us, but His desire. The Father and the Son's desire to live in you, to make their home in your life, and to guide and direct you into the kingdom of God. Because if we have hard-headedness and we're stubborn, it ain't God leading us. It's just a good old Southern saying, isn't it? It ain't happening. First John 3:4, we know that is God's definition of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. In Romans 3, in verse 23, God states that everyone, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think if we understand what God is saying there, that every one of us here, we know the world is living in sin, but every one of us here, even after conversion, we fall short of what God expects of us. I don't think any of us could live a perfect life like Christ has. And what He is, what He was, and what He'll always be. But one day we'll get there, but it's going to take His help, as He tells us through Scripture. And in Romans 6 and verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, the wages is something you earn. So you've earned death. But the gift from God was Jesus Christ to you and me so we could have life. And that's what we're looking for this Passover. So Paul brings in the spiritual analogy here, brethren, that you are under the spiritual death penalty. You are condemned. You have no hope. Your life is empty and lost without God in you. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, there's an interesting statement here. It says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." What is God talking about? What is He talking about when He says that it was appointed for man to die? Is He talking about just physical death? If that's what He's talking about, that everybody's appointed to die and then the judgment. Like the world would have it, you die and you stand before God, and He's going to determine if you lived a good life to go to hell or heaven. Is that what God is talking about? What is to live under the judgment of God? What does that mean to you? Is that a condemnation? Is that a horrible thing? To live under the judgment of God? Physical death is a result of being created human. And God said He appointed animals to die. He also appointed man to die. We all going to die a physical death. Physical death is the absence of life. Adam and Eve were given a choice. And they chose to live their physical life apart from God. Consequently, all of us, before being called, also chose to live our lives apart from God. When God expelled them out of the garden, they died spiritually. They still lived. It's like in this room here. If you were to turn, if you turn the lights off and it became pitch dark, you couldn't see anything around you, but you're still alive. That's the way it is in life. The human spirit is darkened and is blinded to God. All because of what man has chose to live his life apart from God. In Ephesians 2, God tells us something about life. About human life and how He looks at it from His view. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. "In you He made alive." Oh, see, we were in that dark room. We couldn't see. We couldn't understand. And He says, "who were dead in trespasses and sin." If you once walked in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust. You put 1 John 2 and verses 15 through 17 there. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's where we were. God knows that. And he's going on to say, he says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And notice this. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And Mr. Kelly made a comment last week in his sermon. He says, you know, if we ever come home, and maybe we're all talking real loud and everything's getting out of in a ruckus at home. Have you ever thought about just saying, hey, let's talk in a real calm, still, and kind voice? Well, you know, I did that this week. We're sitting around the table, we get a little loud. I say, hey, y'all, let's talk a little quietly. And let's listen and let's hear. You'd be surprised how much a difference that makes in conversation and in relationships. And God tells us that our attitude, our mind, our mindset was as others. And to God, you were dead. You were not alive. You might have been walking around. You might have been doing things. But you were apart from Him. You were separated from Him. And He woke you up. Verse 5. And when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And brethren, if we look this time of the year at what Christ did and what the Father did for us, that we are here only by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's the only reason you're sitting here and the only reason you're living today. It's a privilege, as the song leader said, to be here today, to be at Sabbath services, the opening prayer, to have a Sabbath, to be able to come together and to fellowship with not only us, but also with our Father and Jesus Christ, right here today. What a privilege that is. And he continues in verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Are we allowing God to do that in our life? The Father of all spirits called you out of spiritual death. He made you alive now. It's not something that's going to happen in the future. It's right now. God's in you. He lives in you. And He expects you to enjoy this physical life and to love and to grow in His love between each other, between one another, between Him and Jesus Christ. He expects that growth. And he expects that love to be enormous in our life now, not something in the future. The human spirit is necessary to make this transformation from mortal to immortal. Without it, it's not going to happen. Notice Romans 8 and verse 16. Romans 8 and verse 16. So the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, God says it's not by your works. It's not by all the things you think that makes you righteous. It's my spirit. It's me and Christ living in you that separates you and makes you righteous and to be able to walk before me in pure heart and in pure mind. Now notice what he says. It has to witness with what? Our human spirit, that we are children of God. And if children, God says, if you're called, and I'm in you and my spirit's in you, then you are heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of God and heirs with Christ if we suffer with Him. You know, I think sometimes we hear this word suffer and we think, oh, we got to be beaten down. We got to have this sad countenance. We got to walk around. We got to be broke. We got to be poor. We got to live with rags. Is that what God's saying? Or is He saying to give up the cares of this world that you love You know, when we sin and we enjoy it, we don't want to repent of it. And I guarantee you the weakest part in your life right now is a sin that you enjoy. And you try to make excuses of why you still do it. And God says, in time, you'll get sick of it, in time. Because, you see, it's pleasurable for a season. Remember what Moses said? He left the pleasures of sin. Sin for a season. The season, it does last for a season. It is fun. But when it really brings its ugly head, brethren, it really produces a sour grape. It really does. He says that we may also be glorified together. In verse 12 of Romans 8. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, not to this world and the desires of the lust and the pride of this life, to live according to that. He says, for if we live according to the flesh, if that's what we desire above God, then you will die. That's a promise from God. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, God says, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, my Father, help me, be with me, guide me, lead me. Teach me how to be happy. Lead me in repentance. Let the joy of your life fill my heart. Let the joy of your Spirit lead and guide me. Don't let me go back and produce wrong ideas and wrong ways. So in review, the Spirit in man makes us human. It is the Spirit in man, the inspiration from God, making up the human mind. The human spirit must be impregnated by the Holy Spirit for God to complete the transformation of man into His perfect spiritual image and likeness. When God called, our Father begins His work of reconciliation. You and I willfully enter into a watery grave, picturing our willingness to put to death the old man, the sinful nature that you have acquired from none other than Satan the devil. Turn to Romans 6 and verse 6. Mr. Kelly mentioned this last week. Don't hurt to review it again. Romans 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Do you know what it means to be crucified? It means you're put to death. It means you are put to death. You put it to death. And here he says, the old man, this old way of life, this acquired nature, was crucified with him. Notice this, that the body of sin might be done away with. The attitude, the thought, the intent, and the heart that is in the nature of mankind today is to sin, sin, and more sin. Just like it was in Genesis 6. All their thoughts are on evil and thinking evil and doing evil. You live in it, brethren. You know what I'm talking about. At least in my line of work, you can see it pretty easily. And in my line of work, we build homes for those people who have such attitudes. And I guess all of us live in a home. Is our mind changing? Are we overcoming? Are we growing? Is that body of sin done away with? Do you desire to still live that way of life? Well, God says if that baptism is really real, that we should no longer be slaves. We should no longer have those desires. We should no longer want to go that way to sin. So at baptism, you're submerged into a watery grave. This pictures the old man being put to death and buried. not to return. He's dead. He can't come back. It's a death that light can't penetrate. When you're raised out of that watery grave, it pictures a new creation, a new person, a new life free from sin and death. You've been made clean. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, that word means to listen up, to take note, to consider what I'm about to tell you, God says. If, that word if is because you have to have your part and you have to be willing participant in what God is saying here. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old man, the old things, the old ideas, the old way of desire to live has passed away. Behold, all things, the spirit of intellect, the Holy Spirit that gives us the intellect of God is now impregnated in us, and we have a new way of life set before us. Your mental attitude is changing. Your desire is not to sin. Your desire is to be free completely, forever from sin. In John 14 and verse 23, I'll just refer to this. You'll hear it on Passover evening. Christ said, He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is not an attitude of sinful nature, brethren. This is an attitude of submitting and willingly. In Hebrews it says, the just shall live by faith. What does it mean to you to be justified? And once you're justified and you're made clean, as Paul was talking in Romans 6, what is your attitude? Do you desire to now live to please God? And God says, it ain't happening, brethren, unless me and my Father come in and make our home in you. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Do you love God? If so, he loves you, and you're keeping his word. He continues on, and the word which you hear, Christ is telling his disciples, he's telling you and me, the words that I'm telling you today is not mine, but the words my Father sent me to give to you. Your vision and life pursuits, are they the same as it was before God called you? Do you see the difference when God the Father and Jesus Christ is living in you, directing your life, and knowing that God loves you more than anything in the world? And He wants you to love Him, as Christ told us, to love Him with all our might, with all our heart, and all our soul. And with them living in us, He says, you can truly love your neighbor as you understand the love that I have given you. Yes, God wants us to go this Passover. Yes, when we wash feet, He wants us to realize that when Christ was washing those feet, that everything wasn't clean about those men. But God humbled Himself, and He saw what God the Father was doing in your life and in my life. And when you wash feet, you have an opportunity to share that experience that Christ shared. and realize that all that dirt and all that stuff that is on the feet now is being washed away. Then he took and he gave the bread and the wine. He blessed it. And he says, this is the bread that represents me. It was beaten and it was broken for you. You know, that represents this life is not going to be easy to live. But Christ was beaten so that you could come and say, God, please help me. I fail. Please help me. Please help me to live according to your will. And then when you drink that wine, you realize that the Father has washed your sins away and you are made fully righteous in the sight of God. And God has a desire to live in a righteous person. And you are that person. Galatians 2 and verse 18, and we'll close. You see, Paul understood something about being called, having understanding and desiring to seek God. He knew that you could fall off the trail. You see, because Satan's not after to deceive the world. He's out for the new creation. He wants to destroy you and me. Paul says, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, the past is gone. Don't bring it back. Don't listen to Satan. Don't follow his way. Paul says, if I do that, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. What law did he die to? If you study the law that he's talking about the law of lawlessness, the law of sin. He's no longer living to satisfy that way of life. But now he lives because that God's law does allow us to live and walk in the path of God. And then Paul says, look, I understand. I have been crucified with Christ. And you know something, brethren? It is no longer I who live, but Christ, the one that walked this earth, the one that lived perfectly, the one that was God in the flesh. He has the ability to live in me, and I can walk the same walk and do the same things that He did. He says, it's no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Then he says, listen, I do not set aside the grace of God. I understand the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I understand the blood that was shed. I understand the Father resurrected Him. And now that grace can be extended to me in my life. And I can walk with God. And He is walking and leading me. Paul says, for if righteousness come through the law, then Christ died in vain. Brethren, let's let Christ live in us, guide us, and direct us. The human spirit that we have is not evil. It's not bad. It became that way. And God wants you and I to work with Him as He reconciles that spirit back to the original form of purity and righteousness that was also found in Adam before Satan deceived him. What a wonderful plan of God. And I am looking forward to taking the Passover this year, and I hope you are. But more importantly, brethren, I'm looking forward to the kingdom of God and all us being there, when there will be no more thoughts of evil or wrong, that we'll all be one happy, happy, happy family. And it will not be vain. It will be filled and not empty. Have a good Sabbath, and have a good feast.